Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed when we come together to worship you and have a worship service like this morning when we just radiate our joy and our love and our complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that his radiance and his beauty never gets tired. Week after week, we come to this place. We come lifting up the name of Jesus. We come singing your praise, and we come reading your word, and we come preaching and teaching it, and it never gets old. And that's because, Heavenly Father, you are an eternal God. And as we read earlier, you are unlike any of the gods of the world. There's no one who can compare with you. And thus we love you. And we pray now as we come to the preaching of thy word that you would bless it. We pray it might redound to the edification of the saints, the salvation of souls, and the glorification of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus, we love you. And in your precious, eternal, wonderful name, we ask these things. Amen. Let's be seated, if you would, please. We had a tree fall over this morning. I didn't see it, but I felt it. We have a magician here somewhere because I had two bottles of water and now I just have one. There it is. But we're glad you're here this morning. Beautiful winter day here in Wisconsin, fitting with the slide we have up. This morning, as Pastor Robert mentioned, I'm going to be starting a new series. I'm going to be doing as long as I'm your pastor for some time this year. We know not how long it will be. We hope it'll be this year. I'm going to be doing some short four-message series. And this morning, I want to speak to you on one message and one series that is perhaps the most requested of all sermons and series I've ever preached. This that we're going to study today is something that seems like every child of God struggles with, wrestles with all of their Christian life. The title, Does Grace Grow Best in the Winter?, is actually from a marvelous little Christian book that's about 100 years old that hasn't been very available to God's people. The book is written by a Canadian author named Margaret Clarkson. Mrs. Clarkson was for years associated with the InterVarsity Fellowship and with the Urbana Missions Conference in Chicago. Mrs. Clarkson suffered a great deal of pain, so she naturally reflected a lot on pain and suffering in the course of her thinking, and she came up with this book title and corresponding book, Does Grace Grow Best in Winter? If you're looking for this on Amazon, there's another book by almost the same title by a lady named Faith Cook, Grace in Winter. Faith Cook has given us some hors d'oeuvres in her selection. She has taken what Mrs. Clarkson took and just embellished it and brought more things out and found out that this originally came in the form of some letters of encouragement to a great preacher of the last century, Samuel B. Rutherford. And during Rutherford's last few years, the congregation went through unbelievable struggles, enormous trials. And a book was written and put together with, Faith Cook. Too many ladies here. Faith Cook's book, Grace in Winter, became the letters that Mrs. So-and-so wrote to Samuel Rutherford. So he talked and she talked about women who'd suffered miscarriages and women who are lost, losing children in death, and some of the basic struggles of life. But this morning, we're going to talk about does grace grow the best in winter from the scriptures. Those books are fine, and I've read some of them, and they're good, and I would encourage them and recommend them, but you didn't come here to get a book report. You came here to hear the holy word of God. And believing that all things do work together for those who are called of God and love him and are called according to his purpose, we're going to look at an all-important question this morning. This is by way of introduction. I want to give you three questions that we want to deal with this morning. Number one, how does God intend suffering to work for the growth and grace of his children? That's an obvious, it's an obvious question, isn't it? That's a non-plus, as they say. How does God intend suffering in Christians' lives to work for our good or to grow in grace? Well, let me say this, that God doesn't waste his suffering on his children. So however we understand him using suffering in our lives, it's for the purpose of God not wasting it, but actually bringing spiritual growth into our lives. So how are you responding this morning to the trials that are in your life from a spiritual growth capacity? Here's the second question we want to ask and answer this morning, and that is, why is there so much suffering in the world? Everybody would have to admit we live in a fallen world, and there's a great deal of suffering in this fallen world. And we were watching the video series by David Platt on Wednesday night, and he was talking about how every month of the year, 39,000 children die around this world of unintended complications because lack of medicine and just no facilities. So we live in a fallen world. Suffering is just constant. Somewhere a father and mother will be bereft of their own children by nightfall because of cancer. Think about all the sadness and suffering that attends those situations. Then there's the local suffering that's right here in this church this morning. You can't have 100 and some people gather together without a residue of suffering. So some of you here are here today and you're carrying a heavy load. You have cancer. You've experienced this year the loss of loved ones. You have estranged and rebellious young people. You have the breakup of Christian relationships that you cultivated for years, and now those relationships are over. You have the ever-present financial worries and concerns and job security. So that's the second question by way of introduction. Number three, write this one down. What is God's final answer to suffering? What is God's final answer to suffering? You might want to write this down in your Bible too, not only on the notes, but in the Bible. God's final answer to every question and problem of life is where? At Calvary. Because at Calvary, God answers the sin question. And the sin question is simply this: why doesn't a holy God judge sin, and how can a holy God forgive sinners? That question, my friend, was answered at Calvary. We've been singing about Calvary this morning, haven't we? At Calvary, our great God answered the question of sin. But notice, secondly, at Calvary, our great God answered the question of sovereignty. For when men were doing their worst, God was accomplishing his best, his will for his Son and the triune Godhead. Without denying human responsibility at the cross, God exercised divine sovereignty and accomplished the greatest deed ever been accomplished on planet Earth. At the cross, Jesus not only answered the sin question and the sovereignty question, but he also answered the suffering question. Let's be clear this morning about what happened at Calvary. At Calvary, which we've been singing about this morning, you don't have the martyrdom of a failure. At Calvary, you do not have the murder of a fanatic. At Calvary, you have the Lamb of God slain for the foundation, for the sins of the world. And at Calvary, you have God's love commended toward us while we are sinners. So with that little introduction in mind, let me show you how we're going to attack this. We're going to go back at the beginning right now, and I'm going to give you a flying overview of these topics. And then we're going to come back next week and just go week by week and plow deeper on each of these six topics. So that will be a six-week series that I hope will be helpful, will be enjoyed by you. But this morning, let's go back to the beginning. There are six answers to Calvary. The first answer is in Romans 8, if you'll turn there with me. The first answer to human suffering, I said Calvary a moment ago. We should be talking about human suffering. This is in your notes. First answer to human suffering is creation. First answer to human suffering is creation. And I want you to look here at Romans 8, 22 and 23, because Paul tells us something very interesting that I would say 90% of the world doesn't know or doesn't believe. And that is, creation is groaning and travailing in pain. Look at what Paul says in Romans 8, 22. For we what? Know that the whole of creation, this is the entire created order, right now, present tense, is groaning and travailing, stronger than groaning, in pain together until now. And not only they, creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. So Paul tells us three things here about creation. First of all, creation is in bondage. Now, you can go back to the first book of the Bible, and we're confronted immediately in Moses' first writing, the book of Genesis, with three things. What happened when Adam and Eve rebelled against God? Three things. The human race is confronted with thorns, sweat, and dust.
And those three things, thorns, sweat, and dust, best symbolize what's going on in creation today. Everywhere we go, there are thorns. There is sweat. Sweat by the brow, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to toil, God said to Adam and Eve. And then there's dust, number three. The Lord said, Adam, from the dust you came, and to the dust you will what? Return. Thorns. Do you remember when Christ was dying in agony on Calvary, that some Roman soldier got the bright idea that if he's truly the king of Jews, he ought to wear a crown? So they went out and got some thorns that were growing around there in Jerusalem, and they made him a crown. And as the thorns of that crown came pressing down on his brow, that picture is so indelibly written in people's minds, because upon the brow of the Creator, the very thorns that came into creation because of man's sin were placed. He received on his holy, perfect brow a crown of thorns. And he's wearing that now in glory. No, he's not wearing the crown of thorns in glory. Upon his perfect brow, there was a crown of thorns at Calvary. And we see the curse being carried out on mankind from Genesis chapter 3 and forward. And he received upon that perfect brow the crown of thorns depicting our sin. You can visit him in the Garden of Eden, and you'll find the night before his crucifixion that he's sweating. Peter was so cold that night that he was warming his hands by the fire, but Jesus was cold. Jesus was hot. He was not standing by the fire warming his hands. He had to stand by the fire because he was perspiring, and it was, according to our Lord Jesus, he was suffering perspiration, as it were, great sweat drops of blood were coming out of the pores of his body. And that's because it was a sacrifice. And if he was saying, as if he was saying, all man's labor and man's toils and man's works are sweating because they're works. And he's saying, by virtue of these trials and these illustrations and these object lessons, that man cannot do singly or collectively what God is going to do through his Son on the cross, symbolized by sweat and dust and tears. And then dust. The Lord fell on his face in the garden and prayed. Have you read Psalm 22 lately? It speaks prophetically of a future day through David when Jesus is depicted in this. Listen to Psalm 22:15. My strength, Christ is saying, is dried up like a potsherd, a piece of clay. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me down into the dust of death. Very interesting. Thou hast brought me down into the dust of death. The Lord's body did not see corruption. It didn't become dust. He's saying the Lord has put me down in the domain of the dust of death. God miraculously preserved Christ's body, and he arose 3 days and three nights later in a glorified body. But prior to that, when he said, it is finished, they took his body lovingly down, and he was laid in the tomb among the dust, and then 3 days, three nights later, he's gloriously resurrected. So when you look at Calvary and you look at the Son of God going there to Calvary with a crown of thorns and great sweat drops of blood falling down into the dust and entering into the dust of death. And do you notice that when Jesus died on the cross, all creation sympathized with him? The sun refused to shine. Remember that in the Gospels? He's going through darkness. It's as though God the Father reached out and pulled a veil of darkness over the whole world so man could not see into the work of Christ that was going on in the cross. He's entering hell for mankind. He's going through darkness. The sun is blocked. And if that weren't enough to get our attention, the earth began to shake. And the earth was torn. The veil was torn. And the earth was rent. And tombs were opened. And heaven and earth sympathized with the Creator when he died on the cross. So don't ever blame sickness and tears and death, because these are not his creations. Rather, if you're thinking about the source of suffering, go to Calvary and see our Lord and Savior there, going through the dust of death, entering into the darkness of hell, that one day all creation might be delivered. These things are not his creation. What he's creating from this point forward is new life. Find the book of Revelation sometime today and look at that wonderful statement. There shall be no more death, no more curse, for the former things are what? Passed away. And then It says in the Word of God, it is done. Where was it done? On the cross. So at Calvary, you see the first answer to human suffering. You see the Creator delivering His creation to glory. And we are all tied up in that prospect. If you look at your Bible, if you read it daily, if you read through it through the year, you'll notice that the church is inexplicably tied into all the things that Christ did, whether it be symbolic, as the three things we looked at this morning, or actual reality. But Christ, through His death on the cross and His burial and His resurrection, has done all these things to deliver His creation, and we're part of His creation. Amen? So that's number one. The second answer to human suffering is conflict. Number one, creation. Number two, conflict. From the very entrance of sin into this planet, God declared a war on Satan. And you remember that in the book of Genesis chapter 3. God said to the devil, you serpent, and that's how he was appearing. That's how he was showing up to Adam and Eve, as a serpent. You serpent may bite his cheek, but he's going to one day crush your head. And believe me, he did. And he did it on the cross of Calvary. And since then, and all out into the future, till the second coming of Christ, we are in a great spiritual battle. The spiritual forces of Satan are coming against the forces of God. In fact, Jesus alluded to this in the Gospel of John. He said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who is not scattering with me gathering with me is scattering. Then Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief cometh but for to steal and to kill and destroy, but I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. But I stand here this morning as a preacher of the gospel, and I tell you that on the cross the conflict was ended. Oh yes, some skirmishes are going on and some mopping up operations are still going on. There have been some battles and there will be some battles in the future. But hear me, on the cross, Jesus completely and finally defeated Satan. Satan is on a long chain, and God holds the end of the chain, and Satan's not going to do anything or get away with anything that is not wrapped up in the sovereign plan and purpose and will of God. And praise God, we're part of that. Jesus was contemplating Calvary in John 12:31 when he said this, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world is coming. And if I be lifted up to the earth, if I be lifted up from the earth, that means his crucifixion, I will draw all men unto me. Now, up until the cross, Satan has been drawing multitudes of men unto him. He's been running amok. He's been running all over the world. He's been creating chaos and rebellion and murder and all kinds of awful things. But Jesus says, and the Apostle Paul says the same thing, now at the cross, Christ is saying, I'm going to defeat him once and for all and forever. And listen to this marvelous statement that Paul makes about the devil and the demons and the enemies. Colossians 2:15, Paul says this marvelous thing about our Lord. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In what? His cross, the cross of Christ. So Paul says plainly here in Colossians 2:15, he spoiled Satan. Now you know well as I do that you can't spoil an army until you defeat the army, especially until you defeat the enemy leader of the army. You've won the battle. Once that happens, you can send the troops in and claim the spoils. Jesus, picking up on that, said one day to his disciples, if a strong man is guarding a house, you have to first go in and bind the strong man, and then you go take what's in the house. Who is the strong man? Satan. Satan is the strong man, and he's guarding the house. And Jesus came into the house, this world, and defeated him. So when you go to the cross, you say, hallelujah. He won the conflict. He fought the battle with the evil Satan, and he won the day. Hallelujah, the war is over. Now, please understand one more tidbit before we move on to the next point. We, as Christians, enter into suffering not from defeat, but from victory. I'm going to give that to you again. We Christians enter into the suffering not from defeat. There's no defeat about it, but from victory. Hallelujah, the war is over. Christ, as it were, took his foot and he put it on the devil's neck and he rendered a death blow on the cross. He spoiled principalities and powers. Those are ranks of angels. In the cross, he spoiled them, and we do not live coming from defeat, but from victory. I've found over the years Christians who are going through suffering and trials, and they say, pray for me, Pastor. The devil's really fighting me. The devil's getting the victory. Satan's fighting me. No, my friend, the war is over. He has won the victory in our lives. Listen to him. God, Satan cannot get a victory in our lives unless we do what? Let him. And typically he'll get a victory in my life and your life because we let him, and we let him in because we think on sinful things. We need to get our mind under control and have the mind of Christ. And if we have the mind of Christ and the power of this indwelling Holy Spirit, Satan cannot defeat us. He can attack us and come against us and bludgeon us, but the old account was settled long ago. Over there at Calvary outside Jerusalem, the Son of God came. And he tried to come in because he will use our suffering to tear us down if we aren't careful. But at the cross, we find the conflict finally settled. Number three answer to suffering. Remember, we're going to take all of these beginning next week and preach individual messages on them. So if you don't get all the notes and thoughts, we have more time. Number three answer to human suffering is character. Character. That's Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Listen as I read it. If you want to turn there, you may. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Isn't that something? Here is a mature man of God. Here's a man of God that's way down the Christian road of walking with God. And he is saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, we glory in tribulations, in trials. Knowing what, Paul? Knowing that tribulation, trials, experiences, produces or works what? Patience. And patience works what? Experience. And experience works what? Hope. So why does God permit us to go through suffering? Sometimes we don't have to. Praise the Lord, my wife and I have been working on raising our kids for a long time. We're still trying to raise them, but they're a little old at 40. But we're working on it. We're especially working on our grandkids, because sometimes if you raise a child right, and if you start when they're 2 years old or 1 year old, and you inculcate all the biblical principles into that child or those several children, like Mrs. Wesley, she had 18 or 19 kids, and she had all wonderful children. So what I'm saying is this: sometimes you don't need suffering to get character, but many times you do. And we all know that the biggest problem in character is what? Sin. The biggest problem in character is sin. And you and I were born what? Sinners. And our character has been indelibly pricked with the awful thing of the world and polluted by sin. So what did Jesus do on the cross? Well, the first thing he did, and we were singing about it in the last song, he paid the penalty for our sin. He went to that cross, and he, knowing I would be the rebel that I am, he knowingly went to that cross and invited the Father to pour all his wrath for Paul Bowser's sin on him. He paid the penalty for our sin, which means forgiveness of all your transgressions and a clean conscience. Isn't that fabulous? But he not only paid the penalty of our sin, he broke the power of sin. We could have sung this hymn this morning, the great Wesley hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin, that's forgiven sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Amen? So here we are, people in this world. We're saved, but for whatever reason, we'll not go into the reasons this week, we have a character issue. We have a problem with being loving all the time and patient. We might have a problem with lying from time to time. I want to tell you, what Jesus did on the cross is he made it possible for you and me to be sanctified through his Holy Spirit and changed and made more and more like Jesus Christ. So the power of the cross, we sang about a moment ago, is not just simply power to rescue us from hell. The power of the cross is the power to build Christ-like character. Now I want you to hold your place here and go to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, I want to have you see a verse that is a great support for the verses we're talking about. Hebrews 2:10 reminds us, this is a stupendous thing here, Hebrews 2:10 reminds us that Jesus has not just the simply power to rescue us from hell, but he also has power to make us perfect through suffering. So on the one hand, Christ has the power to rescue us from hell. Hallelujah. But on the other hand, he has the power to make me mature and perfect through my suffering. Paul said in Hebrews 2:10, for it became him. That's what ladies do when they look at another lady and say, I really like that dress. It's becoming to you. It fits you. It's the right thing for you. What was Jesus fitted for? What was the right thing for him? For it became him. It was fitted for him, of whom, for whom are all things. He's the creator of all. And by whom are all things. In the process of bringing many sons and daughters, you could say, to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. As far as God is concerned, you cannot improve God. Amen? If you ever hear somebody say in a pulpit or in a book you read that God could be improved, throw it down and burn it, because it's heresy. The power of the cross is the power to build character, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. You can't improve God, but the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. So the word made perfect here, look at it in your English Bible. In the Greek text, it means completed. It means brought to fulfillment. It means qualified. And when we go through this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 2 and a couple of other places, we're seeing that the Lord is going to enter in at this point into a new ministry. He has been the God-man up in heaven. And to prepare him for that role in ministry of being the Godhead up in heaven, to equip him, to qualify him, to fulfill that marvelous ministry is what? God is working the equipping and the character development in and through you and me. And he's doing it through Romans chapter 6, if you'll go to Romans chapter 6. Because when you go to the cross, you find that the power of sin has been broken. Isn't that good to know? The power of sin has been broken. And Paul says in Romans 6:2, God forbid, meganoita in the Greek, how shall we that are dead to sin, where did we die to sin? The cross. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein, in sin? Why, Paul, Colossians 3:3 says, for you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where did our life die? Where did we come dead to sin? The cross. Listen to Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but to be alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That all happened, friends, at the cross. Because it's more than just forgiving us for the sins we commit and the penalty of sin. It is Jesus Christ being created in you and me in the process of biblical sanctification. And if you avoid the cross at this level, living a cross-oriented life, you, my friend, will not have Christian character built in you. It's one of the saddest things that I can think about, having pastored for over 40 years, to think that in all my ministries, all the churches, five of them that I pastored, there were people who sat under the Word of God month after month, year after year, here 29 plus years, and they didn't take it in and let it change their character. There are a lot of characterless Christians in the world. A lot of people just slide by. A lot of people just skirt the issue and don't ever face the fact that they're not growing very much and they're not very Christ-like. So how does it happen? Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Answer, God forbid. Meganoita in the Greek text. Put that thought away from you forever. It is not the power, the plan of God that the Son of God was equipped and made perfect for his suffering so that we could have the same experience. That's not the right thing to do when we're finding ourselves defeated by sin. Number four, real quickly here, we're going to keep flying low on this helicopter. Fourth answer to human suffering is companionship. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The fourth answer to human suffering is companionship. You don't walk with the Lord very long as a saved young person or a middle-aged person or adult person. You don't walk with the Lord very long until you understand that when God wants to draw you close to us, to Him, He sometimes puts you in a very narrow and dark valley. Every one of us here today that are truly saved have had some dark and narrow valleys. Some of them have been physical. Some have been children. Some have been grandchildren. Some of it, it's employment. Some of it's relating to unsaved loved ones. On and on and on. Some of it is taking a strong stand for Christ. Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, that he went through all that difficulty that he lists that he might be able to comfort other people. God put Paul in a narrow place so that he could experience the comfort that God gave him, and he gave them to other people. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in how much of our tribulation? All of our testing places, so that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort, also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now stop right there. Therefore, when we go through seasons of suffering, when God shuts us up to a narrow, dark valley, don't look at it as a waste. Look at it as an investment. Now, I know it hurts. I've been there. My heart's been broken many, many times as a Christian in the ministry. I've broken other people's heart. I've failed my family at times. I've failed my mom and dad when I was a snotty-nosed teenager. But don't ever look at that kind of a ministry by Christ to you as a waste. Friends, that's an investment. That's an investment because it's when we hurt, it's when our hearts are broken, when everything has fallen apart, nobody wants to hear a lecture on theology, but everybody wants a caring hand, and everybody wants a loving hug, and everybody wants a phone call, and everybody wants a prayer time. Everybody needs companionship. And that's why Jesus came, and that's why we suffer, and that's why He allows it to happen. This is what God does. Have you noticed? The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he adds his opinion on this. He says, when you go through the water, I will be where? With you. I'll be right there. When you go through the water, I'll be there. When you go through the fire, I will be where? There. He'll be right in the fire with Isaiah. Fear thou not, Isaiah, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. When you go through the water, Jesus is there. When you go through the fire, Jesus is there. Therefore, fear not. How many have you struggled with fear this week a little bit? And I see there's a smattering of everybody here that experiences these things. Have you ever noticed that the greatest encouragement that comes in your life sometimes is just going to a hospital bed and standing by a patient, a friend, and just being there? I'm not trying to tell on anybody, but a couple of months ago, Richard had a heart attack, and he barely missed going to heaven. He could hear the trumpet sounding, but God wasn't ready to take Richard home to heaven, and I remember I got down like that as I was visiting him and looked at him, and he had a great big smile on his face. He had the breathing tube in, and man, it was just wires everywhere. And he looked over at me and he smiled. And later he said, Pastor, I appreciate so much your visit. I was so filled with joy. It just really touched my heart. So that's why we need companionship. This is what God does. Someone said it like this: God could not get close to me apart from Calvary. Now, what does He want to be my companion for? What could I offer Him? What could you offer Him? Well, at Calvary, Jesus entered into the experience of companionship with you and me, because the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is what? The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to fulfill His priesthood, which means He has to become like us And I want you to see this in Hebrews chapter 2. This is the theme of the whole book of Hebrews, the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2:17, he says, wherefore, just looking at the clock there, bear with me. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto our brethren, that's companionship, made like unto our brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. He didn't suffer because he failed temptation and didn't cave in. He suffered because he received the temptation. The temptation was something that was foreign to him. It was an affront to him. He could not handle it. So he suffered being tempted. And the Bible says, as Jesus draws near to us, he looks down with great loving heart, loving eyes, and he says, Paul, I know what you're going through because I have been through it myself. Hang in there. Over in Hebrews 4:14, again, seeing that we have a great high priest, not just a priest, but a great high priest, amen, that is passed into the heavens, and now we know who it is, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That word means confession, not first of all, profession. Let's hold fast our salvation. And he'll take care of his part. But let's hold fast our part of salvation. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, I hope you're claiming this verse, under the throne of grace, not judgment, grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help of need, help in time of need. Little Greek lesson here, that word means in the time of need, the nick of time. Go to the throne of grace. There's your great high priest, the Lord Jesus. He's up there praying for you and interceding for you. And Calvary answers the need of suffering, and that is companionship. Because whether it's in Hebrews or Colossians or any of these other chapters of books, Jesus is saying, God is saying, I'm with you in your suffering. I'm with you in your sin, even your sin. I'm able to forgive you your sin. I walk with you. I live in you. Now, isn't it strange? I'm going to wrap this up real quickly. Isn't it touching and strange that in order to give me companionship with God, and that's what we're talking about, he lost that companionship. So you could pray this afternoon. So you could get around your family and talk about spiritual things. So you could rejoice in God. Hear me carefully. He lost all companionship. He lost it all. He hurt. You say, Pastor, I hurt. Oh, he hurt. He hurt so much. Pastor, I deserve it. He didn't. So what's the answer to human suffering? Companionship. He's been through it all. He was prepared to enter into the training ground, as it were, as God-man with no sin, to wrestle with the things you and I wrestle with as normal human beings, with the Holy Spirit within us. And he will be there at that dead-end street. He will be there, Hebrews says, in the nick of time. He's taking care of it all. All we have to do is go to the throne of grace. So, what does God say to answer suffering? He says another thing, and it's on your outline. Companionship. And the fifth answer to human suffering is chastening. I'm not going to turn you there. We'll do a deeper development of that in the weeks to come. But Hebrews 12 is the passage we're going to go to when that takes place. Chastening means what? Child training. And every one of us here this morning, young and old, that are believers, are going to go through some child training in the spiritual walk with God. So that's that point. What does God say in answer to all these areas? And I have too many notes for time before me. So we're going to wrap it up there and come back and pick it up right next Sunday morning. And we're going to, at this point, get ready for our communion meditation, our time around the Lord's Supper table. I'd like the deacons to come. I'd like you to stand, and we're going to sing together. Great song. We don't sing this song too much, but it really says what we're talking about today. Once everybody's here, and once everybody's seated, you may stand. Let's just real quickly pray. Father, come and bless now the Lord's Supper table. Give us a sweet affection and knowledge of Jesus our Lord. Be honored in this time. In his name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated, please. This is a wonderful moment in the life of every church. It's a moment that really distinguishes us, who we are, our identity, what we stand for, what we believe.